Well, we're in the midst of a shared sermon series among our pastoral staff for the month of August on what we believe as pastors is one of the most transformative truths other than the truth of the cross. And that is your new identity in Jesus Christ as a believer. Your new identity in Him. And why is it transformative, you might ask? Why is your understanding of what we've been teaching so filled with potential to change your life? We use the word transformational a lot. In fact, in our society, we use it too much. It's been borrowed for too many things that cheapen. But I believe it's a word that fits when you understand the depth of the teaching of God's Word. And your identity in Christ can be transformational to you because it can free you from what you might even call the prison of how you view yourself and your past. And it can empower you to live by greater faith in how God views you. That's why we've entitled the series, Who Do You, Lord, Say That I Am? You think about the battles that we have in life. Think about yourself or people that you know. And it's a battle every day in our society and in our experience to understand who we really are. And most of the time, we fight a battle against who we think we are. And it's based on where we've come, what our history in life is. I mean, if you might be sitting in a woman at a business dinner or a dinner that you've been invited to, and you might ask her about herself, and she tells you that she's the chief of human resources at a company. Is that who she really is? No, that's what she does. But in our society, you can get wrapped around that as who you really are, but that's not really who she is. That's just her vocation. Not who she is. You might have coffee with a friend of yours who's a man with a broken marriage in his life, and he's lost that marriage. And when you talk to him, you hear the words coming back over and over again, "I'm just a failure. I'm just a failure." But that's not true. That's his experience, and that's a loss, but that's not who he is. But he battles with that sense of identity, that sense of brokenness. You yourself may have grown up in true poverty, not just imagined, but real poverty. And every time you think of yourself, you struggle with the thought, you know, I'm just the same girl that grew up on a dirt street alongside a railroad track. That's who I am. That's not who you are. That's where you were. That's what you experienced. But if you don't know the Lord, all you've got to put together your understanding of who you are is where you've been and what you've been taught. And that can shape you and frame you, and it can put you into some real battle. That's your subjective experience. But when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you're transferred from the dominion of darkness into a new kingdom. And you become a member of a new kingdom. And that kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And that kingdom is a kingdom that now has given you certain things that are now true of you. You are a new person in Christ. You have a new identity in Christ. Now, the word or the phrase identity in Christ, you don't find it necessarily in Scripture. That's our modern way of describing it. But the idea of the changed person we are is found throughout Scripture. Scripture talks about an old self and a new self, the old man and the new man. And in Paul's writings, he uses a phrase that's kind of his shorthand, his short way of talking about our new identity in Christ. His phrase is two words, in Christ. How many have read your Bibles and come across that phrase, please? Yes, in Christ. You ought to, because in Paul's writings, either in Christ or in Him or in the Lord is a phrase mentioned 160 times. Of course you've come across it. That's his short way of saying who you are now in Christ. And we see why it's such a pivotal doctrine, why we've chosen to teach about it 160 times in the epistles of the mightiest writer of Scripture in many senses ought to have some importance. So we want to explore with you what it means to be in Christ, what it means to have an identity in Christ. When you understand that, your life is less dominated by what happened to you and what is now true of you in Christ. You're less dominated by what we call the subjective, your emotions, even your history and how you feel about where you've been, what's happened to you, and you go from the subjective to what we call the objective truth of the Scripture. From what happened to you to what God has now made true of you. From what you experienced and your feelings may tell you to what God declares is actually true. And what I'm going to be teaching you and what we have been teaching you is not just mind games here. A lot of times you talk about identity, talking about self-image, talking about looking at yourself. Those are all terms that are borrowed in from the world of therapy. And a lot of therapy, quite frankly, and I've got a degree in it, so I can tell you this is invented stuff. It's our best guess at what might be true that'll help you feel better. And that's why every 20 minutes there's a new book about the latest therapy and the latest idea about the new you and the real. Come on. No, therapy runs the risk of being an invented language and concept. We're not talking about invented language and we're not talking about a mindset. We're talking about a reality because it's described in the Word of God. So don't listen to me and think that I'm talking to you like a therapist or a psychologist or a counselor or a people helper or an idea generator or a platform speaker or a motivationalist or a problem solver or any other fill-in-the-blank stuff you usually get when we talk about who you are. I'm teaching you from the Word of God about what God says is true about you. I want you to have that distinction in your mind as we're in this series. You can be certain about what God says about you. But here's the deal. If you don't have any certainty about who you are, then you can't draw on what you have. When I began the series a couple weeks ago, I made that as a foundational point. Why do you need to know who God says you are? Because if it can be true of you, but if you have no certainty about who you are in Christ, you can't draw on the riches you have in Christ. Does that make sense? And of course, what is the enemy of our souls constantly trying to do? Keep you out of an understanding of who Jesus is, what he's done in your life, and who you are in Christ. It's probably why the old apostle had to repeat it 160 times to his churches. And so that's why we're in this. So, thus far, we've given you a couple of elements of your identity, and there are many. It's a multifaceted diamond. We've talked about the fact that you're justified. I began the series with that, talking about the fact that you've been made perfectly righteous in the presence of God. No accusation can be made against you. Isn't that fantastic? And of course, the accuser of the brethren goes against that all day long. You just bring that up against him. Last week, Pastor Josh taught us that we are regenerated. We are a new creation in Christ. We're not even the same people we used to be. There is a marvelous new power that you have, he taught us, to say no to sin and yes to Christ-likeness and to what Christ wants you to do. That's revolutionary when you understand that. You don't have to sin. I know that's a stunning thing to understand. You don't have to. You can grow in righteousness. And so today, I'm going to touch on, and by the way, as pastors, we kind of prayed over the different themes we would touch on and kind of handed them out to each other. The one that I picked up for this week is the fact that we're adopted into the family of God. Again, this is powerful understanding. And as you understand it, I want to go through it in two ways. I want to talk about the perspective on adoption and then the proofs as to why you are adopted. So many people come to me with the question, Pastor, do I really know Jesus? I see these things in my life, or I have these surging doubts in my life. Am I really a Christian? Maybe you're battling with that today, or it's a recurrent theme for you. We're going to talk about some Spirit-sourced proofs about why you're a child of God. I think you'll find great encouragement. So let's go into it together. Now, we'll talk first of all about our perspective on adoption. Now, some of you who've been paying attention, and I hope that's all of you, but may say, you know, Pastor, didn't you speak on this recently? Well, yeah, I did. I talked about it in that short miniseries called Erasing Hell. Remember that? It wasn't too long ago. Talked about one of the great ways that God has erased hell for the believer. You're not heading there, is he transferred you into his family. He adopted you. So yes, we've covered this territory before. But it's territory that is critical to your identity, and we're going to touch on it again. Now, in this first part, the perspective part, you look at your notes on the app or whatever, I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. So this will be the fast part. You're saying, yeah, sure, right. I've been around you long enough. Well, you know, people can change. So you need to change. So here's the fast part. The perspective on adoption will hit some of the spiritual highlights here that we've touched on, but I'm going to amplify one or two of them. What does the adoption of the believer mean? Now, I'm going to start with a theologian of mine greater than mine. You say, well, Pastor, that's a big list. But here is a theologian of mine greater than mine who describes adoption. Adoption is an act of God by which he takes sinners who were enemies to him and rebels against him and declares them to be his children. Wasn't that great? It's an act of God where he takes sinners, enemies to him, and rebels against him. That was you before Christ. And he declares you to be his child. It's an act of free and sovereign grace. What does that mean? It means there was nothing in them, done by them, or expected from them that could form a reason why this favor should be conferred upon them. That's his language. Let me transfer it to you. When God decided to choose you as his child, when he adopted you into his family, it wasn't because you were eminently adoptable. No, you were a sinner, you were an enemy, and you were a rebel. There was nothing in you, nothing done by you, nothing expected to come in your future that formed a reason why this should be conferred upon you. It was the free and sovereign grace of God. That's awesome. That's why Ephesians 1 says that he actually decided to adopt you before the foundation of the world. Try and get your mind around that. Don't quit now. You can't. Adoption, that's a general definition. Let's touch on what the Bible gives us as a perspective on our adoption. Well, we know that the heart of adoption is talked about in many different texts. One is the text that I read to you, and it's where we're going to spend most of our time today. We'll launch around a few others in this first segment, but then we're going to find the rest of our time in Romans 8. But if you take a look at Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, you see the doctrine of adoption. Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit." And by the way, my Bible has that as an uppercase. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. Hope yours does too. "You have received the spirit of adoption." There is our doctrine, our teaching, "as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." There's the teaching. Notice how prominent the Holy Spirit is. We're going to uncover that doctrine today. He's the one that puts you into the body of Christ. He was the adoption lawyer that handled all the paperwork in the heavenly throne room. And you are in Christ and in the family of God because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's taught in Scripture. Now, it's interesting. This is an image that had a lot of meaning to the Roman readers in the book who received the epistle to the Romans, because adoption was familiar to them, and I taught you this last time. Adoption was a familiar honor that was bestowed in their society, because in Roman society, you had to have a son to carry on the family financial inheritance and the family name. And there were often families that either did not have a son born to them, or they did have a son, but he was unworthy and he was untrustworthy and could not bear the name. And so the father, as he was moving on in life and getting up in years, could go out and choose someone to be adopted into his family to receive the inheritance and to carry on the name. And so this was often seen in Roman society. And so when you were adopted, and often another distinction is, a lot of the adoption in Roman society didn't happen to little kids. It happened to full-grown adults. So this is some of the distinctions that they knew about. Paul was saying to full-grown adults, God adopted you into his family in the same way that down at the county courthouse, you've often sat in on ceremonies and seen a full-grown man adopted into a family. So it was very familiar imagery to them. It was a great honor to be adopted in Roman society. It was a powerful change in your life. When you were brought into that courtroom, there were seven witnesses that stood in that courtroom and bore testimony to the fact that you left an old life and you entered into a new life. You lost your old name, you took on a new name. You lost your old past and you took on a new future. And there were seven witnesses. Why? Because they wanted to make sure that there would always be somebody living who could testify that this adoption was true. At the end of the adoption ceremony, the adopted son would turn to his new adopted father, and he was not allowed to call him father until the gavel came down and said, you are formally adopted. But then the first thing he would do, he would turn around in the courtroom and he would look at his new adopted father and he would say, Father. Paul, describing in this passage, talks about the great right you have as he applies that experience to salvation. And he says, look, God the Father chose you. And he brought you into his kingdom. And the Son and the Spirit are witnesses to the fact that you have been given adoption as his son. And now you can cry, Abba, Father. Do you know that's true about you? Isn't that awesome? Adoption, you see, is why it's such a dear teaching. Now, it not only meant a change in relationship, which confirms what the Bible says in Colossians when it says we were taken out of the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But three other things happened. Number one, if you were adopted in Roman society, all connection to your old family ended. This is a parallel to salvation, isn't it? Because in salvation, all connection to your old family was ended. What was your family? It was satanic. You're saying, Pastor, you've met my family. No. I don't care how nice your family is. No, I'm not talking about your human family. I'm talking about your spiritual family. You came out of a satanic past. You were a child of Satan, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I don't care how nice you were, how educated you were, how kind you were a child of the devil, the Bible says. And all connection to your old satanic family ended. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Pastor Josh preached for us. Colossians 1:13. You've been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom you have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So you had a transference of family. And the second thing that was true in Roman adoption, as I've taught you, is that all the past deeds and debts of that person who got adopted in the Roman courtroom were completely erased. All of his debts never had to be paid. They were taken off the books. It's as if he never owed them. All of his criminal convictions taken off the books, if he ever had any. In fact, there was no record of him under his old name. What a marvelous way to restart. You know, the Bible says that's true of you. All your past deeds and your past debts were erased when you became an adopted child of God. Amen? I mean, that's so true. Colossians 2:14 says that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross, didn't he? This is why adoption is such a beautiful reality. And then the third thing that was true if you were adopted in Roman society back at that time was that all your father's inheritance was now expected. So what was ended? Your connection to your old family. What was erased? All your past debts and deeds. And what was expected now is your father's inheritance, your new father's inheritance. You could have come from poverty at 9:59, but when the gavel came down at 10 o'clock, you had an entirely new future. New inheritance with a rich father who was very generous. And so the Bible says here in Romans 8:16 in our text, the very reality of that. He says, and if you're children, verse 17, then heirs, someone who expects an inheritance, that's an heir, right? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So that's true too. What's the inheritance you're going to have in heaven? Everything Jesus has. What has he got? Everything. You're going to walk into an inheritance that's all set for you. Everything in heaven and on earth. And of course, everything that he is. You have a new share with your elder brother. That's an amazing thing. Let me sum up the sublime. You know what the word sublime means? It's an old English word. I still use it because I'm old and I speak English. But what sublime really means is it's an old word for our new word, awesome. Now you with me? This is an awesome thing. It was an awesome thing in Roman society. It's an uber awesome thing in spiritual experience. Let me summarize it. If you were adopted, it means you've lost all the claims of your past and you've gained all the rights and privileges of a new family, an eternal family. It means you've become heir to your heavenly father's estate and your past life is obliterated, blotted out, and you are literally and absolutely a child of God, world without end, forever, amen. When you became a Christian, you entered into the very family of God. You did nothing to earn it. You did nothing to deserve it. You did nothing to choose it. God, the great Father in heaven, and in his amazing love and mercy, has taken the initiative to reach out to you and to draw you into his family and wipe out your past and give you a new life. Amen. Now, do you really believe that? I tell you, we believe it. We claim it by faith because the Word of God says so. But we battle with understanding. Is this truly true? And what are the signs that I am a new person? What are the proofs that I am truly adopted? Yes, the Word of God says it, and that's the final authority, but are there evidences that I am living in that new kingdom, in that new life? You might ask, you know, I mean, take it from theology, Pastor, into realology, which I like to do. What can I begin to see in my life if I am a member of this new kingdom? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because that's what this whole passage is filled with. Remember I said the Spirit, capital S, is right in the middle. Take a look at it again. For all who are led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. Verse 15, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, in the courtroom. And then the Holy Spirit, capital S, himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Three times, three verses, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. So he's key in not only what happened behind the scenes when you got adopted in heaven, but he is key now in your life to show forth new life, and he's the one behind the signs that you really are adopted. It makes sense. You were adopted, he was behind it all, but the Bible says one of the signs that you're adopted, listen, is you received the Spirit of God. That's the point of Romans 8. You received the Spirit of God. He now dwells within you. He is living within you and expressing his life through you. Now, if that's true, then if a sign of adoption is that you now have the Holy Spirit, then what are the signs that the Holy Spirit is working in your life? Do you see the logic I'm trying to build here? So I'm going to answer that question on what remains of this message time. And I go now to the second point, the proofs of your adoption. How do you know? What are the spirit signs, if you will, that you are a child of God? Well, let's take a look at the passage, Romans 8, and move into it a bit. He talks here, and let's begin and focus in on verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There's your proof. Are you led by the Spirit of God? If you are, then you are a son of God. Transfer it and read it from the negative. If you're not led by the Spirit of God, then you're not a son of God. Is this important or what? Absolutely. Now let's talk a little bit about what it would mean then to be led by the Spirit. Now, when I get into this territory, hope you're wearing hard-toed shoes, because inevitably, I'm going to be walking on a few of you. Your toes, that is. Because when we talk about being led by the Spirit these days, we open it up into a whole territory of experience and opinion and story that may or may not be validated by the Word of God. So get ready to think. Don't get offended, just think. Get offended after church. That's a lot easier on me personally. So let's talk about this idea of how are we led. Now, there are lots of sincere believers that have, in my opinion, some strange beliefs, if you really think it through. I mean, there are many people that I know that believe that there are prophetic utterances by Christians today that are given to them by the Holy Spirit, and they have the authority of Scripture. I've been and watched services where a pastor will seek to teach the Word of God. I'm being charitable, kind of seek to teach it. But then at the end, he sets aside the Bible and he says, now I have a prophetic word for you. And then he launches into what he believes the Spirit has poured into his mind. I find that troubling. I find it difficult to accept that someone would take the timeless, eternal, inspired, complete Word of God Teach it for a while, then set it aside and say, now let me tell you what he's telling me. And for people to lean forward in their chairs in that moment, I've seen it. That is concerning to me. It doesn't make sense to me if you're a preacher of the timeless word. I know people that read authors with particular interest with because those authors have said that, yes, they enjoy the Bible, but their books are coming from what happens when they sit alone in their favorite place of meditation and they listen to God and they have a listening ministry, whatever that is, and they write out what God tells them because it makes clearer and more compelling sense than just what the Bible says. You may follow that, but that concerns me if we have a timeless, perfect, complete Word of God. I was sitting down with somebody yesterday who was telling me about a person he saw on TV who talked about the fact that every morning when he shaves, Jesus comes and stands next to him and talks to him. I don't know about you, but I find that to be a strange belief. I meet people that have constant words from God. Sometimes the words contradict each other over time. I have questions about that. I meet people all the time that act on what they call impressions from God. Are you sure? Well, they never stop to think about how it fits with the Word of God. They just follow another impression. Now, this is where the toes are getting sore, I know, but let me ask you, is that how the Spirit leads? When he talks about all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, is that really how the Spirit leads? Or ought we to go to the Bible to see what the Scripture says he leads through and how he leads? I think we ought to take a new look at Scripture. You see, I tell you right now, I've met all kinds of people, not only that tell me about this leading or that impression or that prophetic word or what have you. I'll tell you what, believers, I've met with even more people that have come to tell me, you know, I don't get prophetic words. God doesn't give me impressions. I don't have a surge of emotion very often in my walk with God. In fact, my emotions feel flat most of the time. But I do know that I saw my sin and I trusted my Savior. And I do know that I'm His. Am I? Do you see what happens? When we subjectivize our relationship with God without any biblical boundaries, what happens is confusion and doubt. You see, I can understand wanting an audible voice from God, but I'll take a reliable voice anytime. That's where I'm going with this, folks. You know me. I was in a wonderful meeting with some men, and for prayer we meet every Saturday. And what we do is we just take a section of the Word of God and we talk about it, meditate on it together, and draw its riches out together. And then we pray that text back to God in worship-driven prayer. We've been doing it for years. We only do a few verses at a time, but we said yesterday, we aren't running out of material, Lord. You're full of worth to be praised right here from the book. I mean, if you believe the Spirit needs to lead through added revelation, would you explain 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 to me? You can turn there in your Bibles. Would you explain this to me? It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Would you circle three words if you're a Bible circler? All, complete, and every. If that's true, and why does God need any help from any human source of adding to His truth? In any generation, once this Word was inscripturated and completed, the Bible says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. It gets the job done. Whether you need teaching, whether you need reproof, whether you need correction, whether you need to be trained in righteousness. Why? So that you can be complete. And you can be equipped for every good work. I mean, when the scripture says it was breathed out by God, God will never say, oh, wait a minute, I forgot, there's one more thought. And I'm giving it through so-and-so. Really, explain the integrity of the Word of God to me. Explain Isaiah 55:11 when he says, my word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Whose word is this? God's word. What did you just say about it? It gets the job done. It's not a first try. In spite of what so many people say today. This is why the Bible says in 2 Peter, chapter 1, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, you can become everything He wants you to be and know everything He wants you to know and do everything He wants you to do. How? Go down a phrase or two. By His precious and very great promises. That's how God does this. It's a truth exchange, not an experience. So I think I've made my point. You know where I'm going on this. I know how the Spirit leads. It's how the Bible says He leads. Now, how does He do that? Four very quick realities. Ready? Number one, how does the Bible say the Spirit leads? By helping you increasingly understand the Word of God. This is what theologians call the doctrine of illumination. Illumination. All right? The Bible says that the Holy Spirit's job is to take you into the depths of Scripture and to teach you what it says, to reveal its truth to you. And if you are increasingly understanding the Word of God, then that's a sure Spirit sign that you're a son of God. If it says, if you're led by the Spirit and the Word of God is increasingly opening up its truth to you, that's a sure Spirit sign that you are a child of God. 2 Corinthians 2. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. Didn't Jesus say in John 16, the Helper, when He comes to you, will lead you into most of the truth? Oh, I'm sorry, what Bible are you reading? Oh, you're reading the Bible, all truth. He's not going to lead you into stage one truth that's going to get completed by some weird third wave that comes along in 2015 with a bunch of new prophets. No, He will lead you into all truth. He'll take the inspired Word of God, open it up into your new regenerate life with your brand new heart and your new mind in Christ, and boom, every time you read the Word of God, He has the potential of showing you new truth. Is that your experience? Yes. Now, I'm not talking about you being a Bible genius. I'm talking about you consistently learning more of what the Word of God says. You see, your responsibility is to let the Word of God dwell in you richly, Colossians 3. And your great opportunity is to experience Psalm 119:18, which says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Who's the revealer? The Holy Spirit. So, number one, how do you know you're led by the Spirit of God, which means you're adopted by God? Are you increasingly understanding the Word of God? If I asked you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if I were to ask you to raise your hand on that one, could you? That's a sure sign. Here we go quickly to the second. Second one in Romans 8 is that you confidently know that you belong to God. That's what we call the doctrine of affirmation. That's how the Spirit of God works in your life, and He affirms that you really are a Christian. There is a witness that's created in you if you're God's child. How do I know this? Romans 8, go back there. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Notice it says, by whom? The Holy Spirit. He cries out in you, through you. How does that happen? I don't know. He's the Holy Spirit. But I'm glad that when I came to Jesus Christ, I stopped cursing the name of Christ and attacking the name of Christ, and I began to find emerging in my life praise for the name of Christ. It drove my family crazy. Where did that come from? The Spirit of God was bearing witness with my spirit. You see, I used to live in fear of death, fear of judgment, fear of hell. That's why I attacked it so much. But when I came into the courtroom and God's gavel came down and says, I'm no longer at war with you, son. You're my new son in Christ. I called out, Abba, Father. I couldn't help myself. Could you? The Holy Spirit did that in my life. He comes alongside in my own spirit, your own spirit, and He gives His witness. It's a marvelous ministry. How does it work? I don't know. He just pours confidence into your heart. If you're a believer, you know that you know. Not all the time. Not with great flourishes of emotion. Doesn't mean you can't go through battles of doubt. But what keeps coming back? no one that you know, because he's with you. 1 John 5:10 says, if you belong to God, you have the witness in yourself. He's an appointed, ever faithful witness. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I asked you to raise your hand to say you do confidently know that you belong to God, would you raise your hand? Here's the third one. You consistently become more obedient to God. This is the ministry known by theologians as sanctification. So sanctification, it's a sure spirit sign when you consistently become more obedient to God. I find this earlier in the passage. Go back to Romans 8. So then, brothers, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, by the way, that's talking about the old sin nature, that drive to sin within you that's still there, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By who? The Spirit. So how do you know you're adopted in the family? Romans 8 says, well, the Spirit of God is in your life. How do you know the Spirit of God is in your life? Number one, he leads you to an increasing knowledge of the Word of God. Number two, you know by this silent affirmation that you belong to God inside, in your heart, and in your conviction. Number three, you consistently become more obedient to God because the Spirit of God leads you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Do you see it? That doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you're incredibly victorious at all times in your life. Doesn't even mean you don't battle with chronic battles over certain sins because of things in your past, the things laid into your walk in your particular battle. Doesn't mean any of that, but it means you battle. And it means you seek to please Him and you seek to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ because that's the Spirit's passion. He wants you to be like Jesus. How does He do it? It's a mystery. But it's just a work that he does in our hearts. It's called sanctification. When you're convicted, who stirred that conviction? The Holy Spirit. He does it. Not because you're such a great person or a morally upright person. I don't care how long you've known Jesus. If you're convicted over sin, true conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. You ought to thank him for it more often, by the way, instead of being proud of yourself. When your heart is suddenly stirred in worship as you're reading the Word and you break out in a statement of praise, I love you, Lord. Who does that come from? Don't give yourself all the credit. It comes from the Spirit of God in your heart. He's the one that moves on your mind to decide to battle and to obey and to put things aside that don't please God, and He moves on your will and He gives you the power to do it. You say, that's a mystery. Is He doing it or am I doing it? Answer, yes. He's doing it. But if you're not living for Jesus and seeking to become more obedient to God, I mean, we love to quote Romans 12 too, become more conformed to His image, but we forget who does it. It's the Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way. How do you know you're becoming more obedient to God? Are you seeing more sin and stopping more sin? Can I put it that way? Are you starting to see more things more deeply in your life that you look past for years? I know I am. Never even thought about it as displeasing to Him. And oh, now, through time and the Word of God and trials, He's leading me to become, oh, Lord, that's been sin for years. Bless you for your mercy. That you didn't take me out because of it. But now, Lord, I surrender that level of my life to you. Thank you for your cross. I'm not going to ask it. But could I ask you to raise your hand? Don't do it, but are you becoming more obedient to Him? That's a sure Spirit sign. The Spirit's in your life, and the Spirit is the one who lives in His adopted children. Sanctification, affirmation. Here's the last. I use the word, this is my word, not a theologian word, intervention. Because you also will be able to clearly trace the hand of God in your life. And I go back to verse 14, and some of you are going to be very relieved at this. It says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Some of you are saying, Pastor, do you not believe the Spirit works in our lives at all? Is it all just this intellectual truth? Or is it all just Bible study and content? I tell you what, the reliable truth is, but that doesn't mean He doesn't work in your life. Mean He doesn't move in the experiences of your life and lead you in two ways. Number one, He intervenes. He intervenes in the life of believers so that after a while, You can clearly trace the hand of God at certain times in your life. Oh, I hear a lot of yeses. You walk with him for a while. You go through some trials for a while. You live through some circumstances for a while. And you'll be able to look back and say, wow, we see how the Lord really was at work. He kept us from some things. Or he protected us. Let us, how I'm telling you. He does work, and he does lead directly so that he can fulfill the will of God and the word of God. How does he do it? Two ways, and I'm getting ready to wrap up here. Number one is circumstances. I'm sure that many of you have gone through certain things, made certain decisions by faith to please God, didn't know how it was going to turn out, and months or years later, you can see, wow, the Lord closed this door and opened that door. Now we're on the other side. And we see, well, God was in that. Either in not letting it happen, closed doors, like in Acts 16 when Paul said, I want to go to Bithynia, Lord. I want to go. I want to go. And God closed the doors. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit forbade him, the Holy Spirit, until he finally knew that he was supposed to go across the ocean to Macedonia, to a little town called Philippi, because God didn't have the next county on his mind. He had a continent on his mind. Paul was playing small ball. He kept knocking on that door saying, Lord, I know we're supposed to go to this next little county and share Jesus. And the Holy Spirit said, no, stupid. And he can say that. No, I've got a continent. And he opened up Europe. Why? Because he leads. Circumstances is one, and there's the last, trials. Oh, that's the one I wish you hadn't gotten to, Pastor. Trials. Yeah, he leads you into trials, beloved. That's the only way James 1 can be true. That's the only way you can take joy in it. If you believe the devil's leading you in your trials, no joy there. But if you know that God is over the enemy, and God leads every experience of your life, nothing gets to you that doesn't come through him first. I don't care what it is. Then you can rejoice. James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, trials of various kinds. The Greek actually says technicolor trouble. I love that. For the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God wants to build you into the image of the Lord Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's main job. He'll use trials to do it. And how many times have you not gotten on the other side of trials and said, wow, that was a horrible experience. Honey, I can't believe that we're on the other side of it. But now, years later, we know what God did in us through it and how he has shaped us. And I know some of you told me this, Pastor, it was horrible, but I wouldn't have had it any other way. You know who can say that? An adopted child of God. I meet a lot of other people that are still suffering the trials from years ago and still angry at the trials. No, no, no. Oh, what a wonderful Lord. He'll make you perfect and complete. So, who does he say you are? You're adopted. You were an enemy. You lived in Satan's family, but he eternally accepted you into his own family. What are the sure spirit signs you're adopted? How do you really know that you know? You increasingly understand the word of God. You confidently know you belong to God. You consistently become more obedient to God. And you can clearly trace the hand of God, all because someone is in your life now who is God. The Spirit of God. Oh, I won't do it, but if I asked you to raise your hand to say that what I've just told you is, in one measure or another, something that's true in your life. Well, my friend, sure signs, you're adopted. What a blessing. Now, one other thing. If I went through that whole entire teaching and you didn't say that that's true of your life in some way or another, you got to read that text. If those things aren't happening, you may not be yet a child of God. You might have had an experience in a church, but you never went into an encounter with the living God. You might have made a decision or checked the box, but you didn't understand that God was calling you to devote your life to him and trust him as Lord and Savior. You might have took on a new way of life to please a spouse, but you've never tasted new life. My friend, you want to come out of that and welcome to the family of God. All you do is seek your sin, see your sin rather, and trust your Savior. Charles Spurgeon preached a message on the Holy Spirit and assurance back in 1885 to his congregation, and this is how he closed. If any one of you is not sure that you're in Christ, you ought not to be easy one more moment until you are sure. Dear friend, without the fullest confidence as to your saved condition, you've got no right to be at ease, and I pray you never will be so. This is a matter too important to be left undecided. I couldn't agree with old Pastor Spurgeon more. Step into the family of God.